Scripture today comes from John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. While it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and to the disciples she loved, Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord, and we don't know where." Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb, running together. But the other disciple got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there. The wrappings that had been on his head was not lined with the linen cloth, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first then entered the tomb and saw and believed.
Before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus and his disciples must have sung words like these. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me."
To your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Though I walk in the midst of troubles, Lord, I know that You will revive me. Will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Singing hallelujah, let the name of the Lord be forever praised. Singing hallelujah. I won't trouble my heart and I won't be afraid, for in Him will I trust.
Singing
the name of the Lord be forever.
Leaving the upper room, Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed. Three times he returned to find them sleeping. Only later his disciples realized that he was praying for them. Scripture says that he prays for us today, as he did here and also at Calvary. While in the garden, Jesus is arrested and taken to Pilate's judgment hall, and from there to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he was crucified. On the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. What love! The Bible says God so loved that he gave. The cross demonstrated forever the full meaning of God's love. Because we live in the afterglow of the empty tomb, we look forward to a future day. Of that time, he said, I assure you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Because he lives, we who know him will live.
Jesus up. Well, I'd like to share with you this morning a message from John chapter 20 and the subject, pondering the resurrection. But pondering the empty tomb. Of course, the empty tomb means that Christ is no longer there. And you can believe what you want about that, I suppose, but I don't think you can refute the fact that the tomb is empty. His enemies tried to do so during his life, and they were not successful. So what does it mean? Well, I want us to think about it this morning. I want us to think about this most important event in all of history. Because if we miss the truth that I believe is available to us, not only in the Word of God, but in the history of that event, and we fail to ponder the truths that are found here, we have missed the greatest event of life. We've missed the gospel. We've missed salvation. We've missed eternal life and are doomed, according to the Bible, we are doomed to an eternal hell. And so it's very important that we ponder the empty tomb. And I want us to, just in the moments that we have remaining, to think about some actions that will guide us in that pondering of the empty tomb that we find recorded in the persons, recorded in the scriptures here about these persons, these witnesses, first witnesses to the resurrection, and what we can know, what we can gather, what we can learn from them. Well, first of all, I want us to hear an explanation. God wants us, I believe, to hear an explanation. We read there in opening verses of that chapter about Mary Magdalene, who came to the tomb early, it says, while it was still dark. Now, maybe the women get up earlier. I don't know. Men weren't there. But there were three women, we later learned, who went to the tomb early in the morning before it was even dark. I think it was expressive of the devotion and the love that they had for Jesus. And there is an explanation here that I want us to notice here. I know we don't sometimes like to hear explanations. We kind of confuse explanations with excuses. But here is an explanation that we need to hear. And first of all, I want us to notice that it was from a reliable source. And in this case, the first one mentioned there was Mary Magdalene. Now, there are some rather, in my opinion, erroneous views of Mary Magdalene, that she was the woman of sin that came and anointed Jesus or wept. Not wept. There were actually two women. One was Mary of Bethany, obviously, because the Bible says it was. But there was another one that was not named, but she was an immoral woman, a prostitute. And she came and similarly wept over Jesus and anointed his feet, I believe, with her tear, wiped his feet with her hair. I don't believe that was Mary of Magdalene. Nowhere in the scripture does it say it was Mary of Magdalene. And you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, I think a lot of times people have this view of Mary Magdalene, like she was kind of, you know, a flake, that, for lack of a better term, that she was kind of weird, that she was, you know, just really out there. Now, I know it does say that that demons were cast out of her. But I think if the truth were known, demons have been cast out of all of us. The Lord, when he came into our lives, I know he cast some demons out of my life. Now, it's not that I don't ever struggle with the devil and temptation. We all do. But here was a woman whose life was transformed by Jesus. And so far as we know, there was nothing in her character that was unseemly. But she was a reliable source. And then there were Peter and John and the other disciples. These were people who gave their lives for sharing this good news of Jesus. They wrote in very reasoned writings. They were people that I believe we can trust. And certainly their record has become part of the recorded Word of God. Peter writes in the second epistle of Peter, he said that we have, meaning all of us, have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we would do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I believe that these were holy people, but not holy in our, maybe our kind of twisted perception, idea of what a holy person is. You know, someone who walks barefoot and likes pain or walks on nails or something like that. No, these were people who were reliable. They were reasonable. They wrote in very reasoned ways. They wrote in historical ways. They wrote historical documents that really have not been refuted. And so we have a reliable source. We have a removed stone as well. We have a kind of an object lesson of that over there, don't we? We really appreciate Mila and her work on this. It's beautiful. And just when I came in this morning and I turned that light on, I wasn't the first one here, but I was here early. I was here 10 to 7. But Steve and Karen, I guess, had been here a little bit earlier. And I think Ryan, I hope none of you came early, like 6 or 6:30, because I wasn't here. But I did get here at 10 to 7. But when I came in and turned that light on, I thought, oh, that's what it's all about. That's why we're here. That's why our service on, well, we call it a service, but it's really a celebration. That's why when we come together on a Sunday morning, it's a celebration of the resurrection. He rose on the first day, didn't he? And so I believe that's why the disciples, we read in the book of Acts, met on the first day of the week. Because they wanted to remember, they wanted to celebrate the resurrection. There was a removed stone. His enemies could not refute it. If they could, they could have. We wouldn't even be talking about this today. So there is the empty stone, the removed stone, the empty tomb. There is a risen Savior. Luke informs us that there were several women who went to the tomb. So this explanation doesn't rest on one witness alone. In fact, Paul, I believe it was Paul, who said there were over 400 witnesses still alive who had seen the resurrection or seen the resurrected Christ at the time that he wrote. So this wasn't just one person who said, I've seen something. And, you know, you don't know whether he has or not. But these were many witnesses. And there are other facts. There are other details there. I just want to challenge you to study the evidence. There was a man named, I can't think of his name, but he was a famous English journalist. And he wrote a book that's still in print today. The title of the book is Who Moved the Stone? And he wrote about how he had started out to disprove the resurrection. He was just an average, I suppose, cynical journalist, if that's average. It would seem to be typical. But he was looking for evidence to disprove the resurrection. And he said he came piece by piece upon the evidence, and together it presented such an overpowering case for the truth of the resurrection that he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he wrote that book, Who Moved the Stone? It's a good book. You ought to read it, especially if you have doubts about the resurrection. And so we need to hear an explanation. But secondly, we need to take an expedition, if you will. Now, we like to take expeditions. My wife's taking an expedition in Hawaii, whatever direction that is. I think it's that direction. Is that west? Ever since I got to California, I don't know west from east for some reason. But we all like those kinds of expeditions. But I want us to take an expedition to the empty tomb. I want to take that every year. I like classical music. I like the Messiah. And so I put my record on, my CD now, and I put it on where nobody else has to listen to it. Some people don't like it. But I like it because it's Scripture, and it just really ministers to me and it brings me again to that empty tomb and what's beyond the fact that Jesus will come again one day. The trumpet will sound and we who know him will be caught up to meet him in the air. Well, in that expedition, there's friendly competition. If you'll notice there that it says that Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. And they ran together, but the other disciple got to the tomb first. I like that because a little jab, I think, at Peter. John was writing this. He didn't say I. And John was too humble for that. So he said the other disciple got to the tomb first. So he outran Peter. You know, I can just see Peter. And John was just fresh as a daisy. Ran right in. Got to the tomb first, it says. But there was friendly competition. And it didn't really matter who won or lost that race. Peter and John both ran. And I think they ran with the same intensity. Peter did get to the tomb first. I think he had a head start. And I think John let him win because he was the older. But anyway, there was friendly competition. Peter went into the tomb. No, it says John won the race, didn't he? John won the race, but Peter went in first. So here's John. John, the younger, a little bit, not quite the leader that he later became yet, because he was younger, he deferred to the older. Peter, of course, wasn't afraid of anything. So he went right in. And there was friendly competition, though. And I think friendly competition is a wonderful thing. When we compete to be the best that we can be, to run the race that Christ has called us to run. And we have others to encourage us. And kind of like those runners that run races, sometimes they'll have someone to run with them that helps them to train because they really push them. And so friendly competition is good. There was fraternal companionship as well in this expedition. The disciples were beginning to learn this lesson, but I'm not sure that they fully learned it. They, of course, had had squabbles where they, some of the, like James and John, they seemed to want to be, they wanted to be the best of everything. And the other disciples resented them for that. And the fact that they were kind of part of the inner circle. But they were beginning to learn the importance of being brothers. Brothers and sisters. We're really a brotherhood. A brotherhood of faith. I suppose you could say a brother and sisterhood of faith. We're brethren and sistern. We're brothers. It's a fraternal companionship that we share on this journey, as James and John did. And I'm sure in years after, they would... one would say to the other, Peter, you remember? John would say, Peter, you remember the time we ran to the tomb? Oh, yes, I remember that. I was pretty worked up over that, wondering what had happened. So I'm sure they talked about this, and especially what they found out later had happened, that Jesus was risen. But there was also fleetly completion. But they had a fleetly competition. They ran their fastest. They did their best. I believe that some people, I know, because, I've been there. I know the tendency is to be, I will think, well, we got all the time in the world to come to Christ. I don't need to hurry. Let's take time and in this life, stop and smell the roses, and be a Modocker. But no, they were fleetly, and they wanted to get the job done. I love the hymn that says, I will hasten to Him. And I've been kind of when I was a boy, I liked sleep. And as I got in my teenager years, I even liked it more than when I was just a little shaver. Well, actually, before I shaved. But when I was just a little guy, I loved getting up in the morning, but then as I got late, teenage years, why get all worked up? And so I got lazy. And, I still have that lazy streak in me. I think it's part of being a member of this race of Adam. We have, I think, this tendency to think, well, I have all the time in the world to be, read my Bible. I mean, I don't need to do that now. Maybe when I get old. Maybe when I don't have anything else to do. I got so much to do right now. I don't have time to read the Bible or go to church or pray or witness. do these other things. But that time will come. Well, I don't think James and John and Peter were of the same tribe. I think that they were of the kind where they believed, especially after meeting Jesus, that they wanted to make the most of their time for Him. And I see that in this race that they ran. So there was an explanation, an expedition. But also, I'd like to suggest that we make an examination. And that examination should be personal. Here it says, he saw the linen cloths. I think that was John. It says that John ran Peter, went to the tomb first, stooping down. He saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. This began to be personal for John. I believe it must have called to mind that cloth was the cloth that he recognized Jesus as Jesus' burial cloth. I mean, there was no doubt that they, or no question that they, you know, maybe went to the wrong tomb. After all, it was early in the day. They could have been confused. Maybe the women were confused. There was no doubt. There was no question about that. Well, they would have found that laughable. But he saw. And then it tells about how Peter and John saw, but especially John, the wrapping on his head, and was folded up in a separate place by itself. And it doesn't really mention John, say John here, but it was John. This is the Gospel of John, and this is the way John writes. The other disciple saw and believed. John saw and believed. Now, I don't know about the Shroud of Turin, whether it's an actual burial cloth of Jesus, but I know it's got people thinking about the burial, about the death of Jesus, and about the fact that he was wrapped. And I know it says the head wrapping was in a separate place by itself. I think there's some dispute about the exact method of the wrapping of the body, but I think that it's possible. But I know it says here that John saw and believed because of the evidence. Because of the overwhelming evidence, he looked into the tomb and he saw the burial cloth. I think he saw it where Jesus he didn't need to, take it off. He came out of it. And so it was just like he was already, like he was still in it, but all of the air had deflated. And the wrapping on the head folded, as Jesus would do, in a separate place by itself. And so there was a personal experience that John had. It was perceptual. He saw and he believed, it says here. And it was propositional. Propositional. That means as opposed to existential. Existential means, well, if I believe it, then it must be true. It's true for me. It may not be true for you. That's not what the Bible says. It says Christ is risen from the dead. And if he is not risen from the dead, then we are yet in our sins. We have no Savior if Christ is not risen. I want to encourage you today to hear an explanation and to take an expedition and to make an examination of the greatest event in human history. And I believe that if you do, you will come to the same conclusion that John did when it says that John saw and believed.